Morning, everyone. Glad to be with you today. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. My name is Josh Sharda, and I've been sent out by this church as a missionary to Uganda, together with my family. And it's a privilege to be here and share God's word with you. As you're finding Luke 10, I just wanted to give a quick update about what's been happening in Uganda these last few months, even while we're here. We just praise God that he's still there, he's still at work, and he's working through our co-workers in Uganda. Some of you have given generously from this church in order to make radio ministry possible there. One of the guys in the Freedom in Christ group said, "This has changed my life. If only we could put it in the air for everyone to hear, it could change more lives." Another member of the group heard him say that and said, "We can put it in the air. It's called radio." And he went on his own and got all the information and came then to me, and we said, "Yeah, let's do this." And so every week they were teaching God's word on the radio. Well, just a couple weeks ago, the radio station said, "We appreciate this ministry. We appreciate this teaching. We appreciate the feedback we're getting from listeners. We want to give you a second time slot during the week, and you don't have to pay for it." So we just praise God for that. We also want to thank you as a church for the way you have given to help kids in our community go back to school. The pandemic has reached there in terms of lockdown, at least. People aren't able to work and the schools are closed, but we trust that soon the schools will be open. And I'm excited because one of our Freedom in Christ board members said, "You know what, the kids can't come to school, but the teachers can still come." So we've been discipling the teachers during this time, so that when the kids come back to school, the teachers are more equipped to teach them and to teach them about Christ. And I also want to thank you for praying for the prison ministry. This year, the prison ministry expanded to 2 more prisons, so we're in 5 prisons now. And I'm excited personally because the 2 prisons it expanded to this year are being led by former inmates. So one of them, He met me outside the prison, but he is a former inmate, and he heard what we were doing in the prison, and so he wanted to also be trained, and he started now in a prison in his community. And the other one is a prison, an inmate who went through the prison ministry we had, and when he was released, he said, "Josh, I want to go to a certain prison because I spent time there, and there is no Jesus in that prison." And so I just thank God for the way he's at work, and I'm also really, really excited because more and more of the inmates going through the discipleship program in the prison have started to own up to what they did to land in prison. And one of them, I'll call him Simeon, that's not his real name, but he was standing before the judge. He's a school teacher. He had molested one of his students. No one had seen it. There were no witnesses, but he was honest with the judge. And the judge told him, or asked him, "Why are you speaking the truth? There is no one here to convict you." He said, "In prison I met Jesus. And I wanted to speak the truth because I know in Christ I'm free." And the judge told that inmate, "The courtroom is yours. Preach your gospel for everyone to hear right now, because we all need that message." And that inmate had been trained, and so he presented the gospel of Jesus Christ to every person in that courtroom that day. So God is at work. Even when we're stuck here waiting to go back, we long to go back, but God is there and God is at work, and we praise him for that. Today we're going to look at Luke 10, the story of the Good Samaritan, as Eric just mentioned. It's a very familiar story, but I hope today we see it from a little bit of a new perspective. As we as a church have kind of put 3 hooks on the wall: love God, love each other, and serve the world. And that's what we hang our hat on. And I think this story speaks to that. So let's read Luke 10, verse 25 up to 37. "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he replied. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself.' 'You have answered correctly,' Jesus replied. 'Do this and you will live.' But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, I thank you for your word. Lord, so often we hear your word, but we don't put it into practice. We hear your word and we discuss it, we analyze it, we talk about it, but we don't allow it to prune our thinking and to change our lives. And Lord, today I pray that you will open up our hearts to your Holy Spirit and perform surgery on us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Why is it that my son can walk down the sidewalk with a hooded sweatshirt on, his hood over his head, and we think nothing of it? But his cousin, who's an African American, has been advised by his parents, it's not okay for you to dress that way. Why is it that we hear sermon after sermon about loving people? We hear sermon after sermon about the unity of the body. And yet, Sunday morning remains one of the most segregated hours in America. Why is it that we'll send people to Uganda and we'll send people to Guatemala and we'll send people to Japan and Ecuador and other places, but we're still an all-white church here? Oh, I know. We come from an all-white community, so we need to ask the question, why is it that there are no people of color in our community? Why don't they want to come here? Why don't they want to live here? And if they do, why aren't they able to? An expert in the law comes to Jesus. This law is God's law. So this is like a lawyer and a theologian wrapped into one. And he wants to ask Jesus a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a great question that, you know, what do I have to do? This is a guy that's been spending his whole life trying to earn favor with God. What do I have to do to inherit? You don't have to do anything to inherit. Someone else does it. All they have to do is die, and you get the benefit, right? He's saying, what do I need to do in order to get something freely from God? But if you'll notice, he's trying to test Jesus. This is not a sincere, heart-motivated question. And so Jesus just kind of throws it back at him. What is written in the law? How do you read it? You're the expert. You're the lawyer. You're the theologian. What's your idea? And this man quotes scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. This kind of parallels the sermon, the text Pastor Jack used in his last sermon here, Matthew 22. Someone asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered with these very words. And they give us two problems. Number one is the little word all gives us the problem. Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. Let me paraphrase that. Love God with every word you speak. Love God with all your money and all your time. You see, there's a lot of generous people in this church. There's a lot of people that are willing to come for Feeding America on Tuesday nights. They come for the program on Wednesday nights when it's there. But Saturday morning, don't touch that time. That's me time. That's time for the woods, time for the lake, time for the basketball tournament, whatever it is. You see, we're really good at giving God a lot, but that's not enough. The word love here is the word agape. It means full commitment to something, wholehearted devotion. Jesus said this is the greatest commandment, which means if we're obeying it 98%, we're still committing the greatest sin because we're breaking the greatest commandment. But that doesn't even trouble this guy in the story. He thinks he loves God. But he's challenged by the second part, loving his neighbor. When I was a young person, I think I was in junior high, a friend of mine had an older sister who had a small car, and in bright red lipstick, she wrote along the back window, filled the whole back window of her car, "What is love?" Now, I don't know what was happening in her life that made her, you know, have that kind of very visible soul-searching moment. In Uganda, we just simply, as we're discipling men in marriage, we just simply use the definition, love is to consistently seek the good of someone else. As we challenge them and encourage them to love their neighbors, to love their wife, I mean, it's to consistently seek the good of their wife. And in this text, the word love only appears one time in verse 27. The King James has it right at the beginning of the verse. That's how it is in the Greek language too. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Meaning the way you love God also needs to be shown in the way you love your neighbor. We cannot separate the two. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, the Holy Spirit prompted John to write, "Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen, cannot love God whom they have not seen." A verse like that makes us ask, who is my brother? Who is my sister? Or as our friend in the story asks, who is my neighbor? Notice in verse 29, he wants to justify himself. He's an expert in the law. He's a lawyer. He's got that kind of thinking. He wants a verdict. He wants the judge to declare him good, not guilty. There's nothing wrong with this guy. That's what he wants Jesus to say. In ancient Jewish thought, a neighbor was any Jewish person. But in Jesus' thought, a neighbor is any person of any nation, of any religion. Why? Because every one of them is made in the image of God. And every one of them was on the mind and the heart of Jesus as he shed his blood on the cross. He died so that salvation could be offered to every one of these people. So Jesus tells us a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as he was traveling along, he got jumped by thieves. They beat him up. They took his clothes. They stole his money, knocked him unconscious, and they left, leaving him there, half dead. But never fear. A priest was coming down the road. That word down is important. Priests lived all around Israel, but once or twice a year they had to go up to Jerusalem, a city on a mountain, to serve God in the temple. So here's a servant of God who's been serving God, who's close to God, done with his time of service, coming down the road, going back home. And when he sees the man, if he's dead, I'm going to become ceremonially unclean. Then I got to go back up to Jerusalem to purify before I can go home. So this guy decides, let me just pass by on the other side. But friends, this isn't Chicago Drive. This isn't a multi-lane road with big shoulders. This is a mountain path. For him to pass by on the other side, he's crawling up through the boulders and the thorns and the shrubs. He has to go through great effort to avoid this person. But he goes on his way. So too, a Levite, another respected religious person, sees the man, passes by on the other side. But then comes a Samaritan, a person who's had their people and the Jews have had a long history of animosity with one another. He's from a different race, a different culture, different linguistic characteristics, different religious expression. The Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4 shows there were Samaritans who worshiped God, but they did it differently than the Jews. Their relationship with the Jews, you can get a picture of it. Just go back one chapter to Luke chapter 9. Starting from verse 51, Jesus and his disciples have to get to Jerusalem for the Passover. And Jesus knows, I'm going to die on the cross in Jerusalem for the sins of the world. And so he sends messengers to the towns and villages of Samaria to prepare the way for him. And the Samaritans send back the message, if you're going to Jerusalem, we don't want you here. You're not welcome in our town. And so in verse 54, you see James and John, disciples of Jesus, inner circle disciples of Jesus, some of the closest three. John is called the disciple whom Jesus loves. They've been walking with Jesus for 3 years, listening to Jesus teach, praying with Jesus, eating with Jesus, spending every day with Jesus. And they say, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy these people? There is no love between the Jews and Samaritans. And a Samaritan comes by and sees the man on the road. And he bends down, and as Eric said, he gets his hands dirty. He bandages the man's wounds, and he picks up the man's. He puts him on his own donkey. He takes him to some place that he can be cared for properly. And he pays everything. Who's the neighbor to the man who fell to the thieves? And the expert in the law can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He just says the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Well, that's a nice story. Let's sing a song and go home. No, you see, we're still missing the point. Let's modernize the story just a little bit. A man was going down from here to Chicago, all right, going to spend a weekend with his wife, Magnificent Mile, going to eat at the Cheesecake Factory, going to go up to the top of the John Hancock, see the city, walk on Navy Pier, going to enjoy all of that. But he gets to Gary, Indiana, and he gets jumped by thieves. They take him out of his car, they beat him up, they steal his wallet, steal his phone, steal his car, steal his clothes, take his wife, and they leave him along I-80. Not really the point of my story, but I'm just going to ask the question. As you're visualizing this, what color was the man who got robbed? And what color were the thieves that robbed him? Just a picture into your own heart. So there's this man laying along the shoulder of I-80 looking like he's dead. But never fear. Here comes a missionary down the road. Just been commissioned by his church, headed to O'Hare, going to go out somewhere around the world and preach the gospel. And he sees the man lying on the shoulder of the road, checks his blind spot, turns on his blinker, and swings by on the other side. Not long after him, here comes one of the elders of the church, a deacon, does the same thing. Soon after that, an African-American was driving down the road. And when he saw the man laying on the shoulder of the road, he pulled over, he stopped his car, he got out, he applied pressure to stop the bleeding on the wounds of that man. He put that man in his own car, took him to a local hospital, and paid the entire bill for that man's treatment. That's the story Jesus is telling us. That's the story that Jesus wants us to see. To the question, who is your neighbor? See, friends, we have been missing out on what God wants us to experience because we are a monocultural church and a monocultural community living a monocultural life. Let's be honest. If we could tell this story, it would have been an African-American man or an Asian man or a Hispanic man on the shoulder of the road all beat up, and we would have been the one to stop the car and help him out. We'd have been okay with that, Jesus. But that's not how Jesus told the story. He says, you're the one in need. You're the one in need. And it's someone else to stop their donkey and help you. This has been the hardest year of my life. Going through some really personal things. This is as broken as I've ever been. We didn't come back to Michigan because of the pandemic. We came back to Michigan to get care for ourselves. And in the midst of that pit, it was my African friends, my Ugandan friends in their culture, in their ways, who came to minister to my soul. Why is it that a white police officer can kneel on the throat of an African American man as his life drains out of him? And why is it that other officers think it's okay to just stand by passively and let it happen? And why is it that when something like that happens, there's a big uproar in our community and a big uproar in our country, and after a few weeks, we just kind of settle back into the groove? Remember verse 29. This guy wanted to justify himself. Why is it that this officer did that to that person? Well, I've heard it. So, well, Josh, you know, that guy was a 5-time convict. Spent time in prison for armed robbery and cocaine and other stuff. It doesn't justify it. You see, anytime these questions are raised, we start to feel anxiety within us, and we start to feel defensive within us, and we start to feel uncomfortable, and we desire to justify ourselves. But this is what I want you to hear this morning. As the church, as followers of Jesus, as children of God, we are uniquely positioned to lead our country down this road of racial reconciliation because we do not need to justify ourselves. Because it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, That's all. If you go back to verse 22, all is those who believe in Jesus. Then you get to verse 24, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. We're justified by him, so we don't have to justify ourselves. And when we understand we don't have to justify ourselves, we can join Ezra in a prayer. In Ezra 9, verses 6 through 15, he prays a prayer of confession. And he says, our sins are higher than our heads. Our guilt has reached up to heaven. Our guilt has been great. We have forsaken the commands you gave. Our evil deeds, our great guilt. Friends, Ezra had nothing to do personally with the sin he's confessing, but it was sins of his nation. And he identified himself with the sins of his nation. Daniel prays the same type of prayer in Daniel chapter 9. We have sinned. We have done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. We are covered with shame because of our unfaithfulness to you. Daniel is known for his integrity, his righteousness, for being faithful to God, regardless of the risk and the consequence, and yet he prays the same prayer because he understands in front of a holy God, we don't have to justify ourselves. I appreciate Neil Anderson, who started Freedom in Christ Ministries, who Mandy and I now work with. He says, if you've done wrong, you have no defense. And if you haven't done wrong, you need no defense. He understands that we don't have to justify ourselves because God has justified us freely through Jesus' grace. Not only that, Romans 8 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So as we engage people in this process of reconciliation, we don't have to fear the condemnation of others. And we don't have to wallow in self-condemnation because there is no condemnation for us in Christ. I'm not saying we're innocent. I'm not saying we haven't done anything to allow the problems to continue. I'm saying we are forgiven and we are redeemed and we are justified, and therefore we can lead our communities in this difficult task of reconciliation. And as we do that, without question, there will be people we meet who despise us, who insult us and falsely say all kinds of evil against us, but we don't have to fear those people either. As 1 John 4 verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. We love not because other people receive us well, not because other people speak well of us, not because other people thank us for what we're trying to do. Though people insult us and scorn us and hate us, we can love in return because we have received love freely from Jesus. Like the Samaritans and the Jews who had hundreds of years of animosity. In our country, whether we like it or not, there's hundreds of years of racial and race-related sin that has taken place. But the good news for us is that we're not a product of our past. As 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The sins of our nation and the sins of our parents and the sins of ourselves were washed by the blood of Jesus. They were washed by the blood of Jesus. If you have your Bible with us, I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5. And because we're new creations, because the old is gone and the new has come, in verse 16 it says, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. As we enter into the reality of the pain and the sin of racism in our country, we can look at it differently through the eyes of Jesus, not through a worldly perspective. And if you get to verse 19, it says that God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Friends, our nation needs Jesus. They don't want to hear that. Our media doesn't want to acknowledge that. If you proclaim Jesus, you're probably going to be insulted, but our nation needs Jesus. Ephesians 2 says he is the one that destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. We have received from God the message of reconciliation. About 2 months ago, there was a march downtown Grand Rapids. I think it was a Black Lives Matter march. I'm not even 100% sure. About 45 minutes before that march was going to begin, my wife and I heard about it, and we looked at each other and said, we need to go. That would be good for us to go to. It would be good for our kids. It would be good for our community. And so as quickly as we could, we quickly got ready, and we got down there about 10 minutes late. Supposed to start at Rosa Park Circle at 6 o'clock that evening. We got there about 10 after 6. In fairness to those who organize it, I heard secondhand it was very well organized and very well done. But the official march had already left Rosa Park Circle by the time we got there. So that was not my experience that night. My experience was we got down there about 10 after 6, and there was hundreds of people walking around, milling around, dressed up, carrying signs. Some that I could say, yes, I agree with. Some completely vulgar that I disagreed with. There was love in the air. There was frustration in the air. There was hatred in the air. There was anger in the air. And nobody really knew what to do with any of it. And after about 10 or 15 minutes, there was a group of people that just decided, okay, we're going to take charge here. And they started to march around Rosa Park Circle saying, what do we want? Justice. When do we want it? Now. And people started to chant that. And I said, yes, I can agree with that. And then they added the line, if we fight, we win. I said to myself, I don't agree with that. After a few minutes, they moved up toward the Central Police Station in Grand Rapids, and everybody followed them. And the tension mounted, and people joined, and there was, like I said, there was love in the air, and there was hatred in the air at the same time. And after about an hour, hour and a half there, I said to Mandy, it's time for us to go. This is not going to end well. 2 hours later, we were back home, and on the news, they were showing the riots that had taken place downtown. Property being destroyed, fires being started. And as I reflected on all of that, I just asked myself, where's the church? Where was the church? You see, if we don't take the lead, someone else is going to jump in. But God has given to us the message that is needed. But a message of truth without grace is just a blunt weapon. Jesus came, John chapter 1, Jesus came in grace and truth. And that's why in this text in 2 Corinthians 5, not only were we given the message of reconciliation, in verse 18 it says we were given the ministry of reconciliation. This is the awkward, uncomfortable, put your gloves on, it's going to get messy work. It's going to take time. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be painful. It's going to hurt. We need to take time to listen, take time to learn. But friends, we're, like I said, we're uniquely positioned in Christ for this ministry. And in this community, whether it's in the police station or in the courtroom or in the legislature or in the marketplace or in the school systems or the neighborhood, we are a people of influence. And I leave you with chapter 6, verse 1, just a reminder, we are God's co-workers. This might feel hopeless. It might feel like, what can I do? But you're not in it alone. Satan desires to destroy and divide our nation. our nation. That's money says, in God we trust, that proclaims indivisible, one nation under God, indivisible. Satan desires to destroy and divide our nation, but God is our co-worker. We are God's co-workers in this ministry of reconciliation. Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, we are yours. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name.